But we will be in Luke 23, and this will be Jesus before Pilate and Herod. But I want to welcome you to Jesus this morning in this way, that in Christ, because of him, because of Jesus and all that he has done for us, that we don't receive the justice we deserve. Right? That the justice we deserve, he took upon himself. And so we are adopted into the family of God. We have been reconciled to God. And so I want to welcome you to him this morning. And as we think about last week, we looked at Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and the temptation that we all have to make Jesus into our own image and to make him who we want him to be. And then when he doesn't do those things that we think he should do, like we judge him because he's not meeting our standards, he's not meeting our expectations. And we talked about the need to let the Bible speak to who Jesus is, and he is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. But this morning, it's Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and to kind of just help us think a little bit before we get too far down the road. As I was reading and studying this week, one of the commentators, and I read several, so and I didn't write it down. It could have been Philip Ryken's commentary on Luke, which is very good, by the way. He started this section off by making this point, and I found it profoundly helpful, and so I want to share it with you, and that is that Luke places the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus in historical context. And I think that I found that profoundly helpful, because if you go back to Luke chapter 1, Luke tells Theophilus that he's writing him an orderly account, right? That he may have, this is Luke 1 verse 4, certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And part of that certainty is understanding that the life and the ministry of Jesus actually happened. It's historical facts. And so when you look at the history of the birth of Jesus, right, we see chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Historical men, historical facts. You get to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The birth of Jesus is rooted in historical facts. You get to the death of Jesus, where we will be, where we're working our way towards, and we see now Jesus standing before who? Pilate, who was a prefect. He was a senior governor in and around Jerusalem. We're going to meet Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch. He was a governor. He was one of four governors ruling in a region. Right? So it's rooted in history. And I just find that profoundly helpful for us, that this isn't some fairy tale, pie in the sky thing. It's rooted in history. And that can help give us certainty. Now, on to the text. That was free. I want us to be thinking about this. Is that when we find ourselves entering, when we find ourselves being tempted, right? And again, it's not being tempted is not a sin. It's what we do with that temptation, how we respond, that is the issue, right? But when we give into temptation and choose to sin, we are making accusations against God. And we're actually choosing friendship with sin when we should be at enmity against sin. And any of those accusations that we make against God in those moments when we choose sin, by the way, are patently false. And what we must do is remember the transforming power of the gospel, that we have been reconciled back to God because of Christ, that we've been adopted by God. We're now a child of God's. And therefore, we should be at enmity, at odds with sin. This, I pray, by God's grace, will make more sense as we continue this morning. So I'd ask you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word, Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. I will read this for us, and I will pray. And my prayer is going to be the Anglican prayer that I'm stealing, well, obviously from the Anglicans, but also from Alistair Begg, who will frequently uses this when he preaches. So I will read that for us after I read God's word. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. When the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tributes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a very structurally, for you note takers, this is a very quote-unquote easy passage, right? It's verses 1 through 5 is Jesus with Pilate, and 6 through 12 is Jesus with Herod. And we're just going to systematically walk our way through this passage this morning. And so in verse 1, we read that the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. Right, the whole company, right, if we think back to last week, well, that's the Sanhedrin, right, that's the 70 elders, the high priests, and the scribes. This whole company would have included the temple officers, those who had arrested Jesus and were holding him captive and bound. It would have also included Pharisees and Sadducees. And so this is a very large group of men making their way now to Pilate. It's a very large, and listen, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along, right? But this is a very large group of men moving as one against Jesus. They're going to bring him to Pilate. Now, Pilate's role, he was a prefect of Rome. His job was to collect taxes and to keep the peace. Now, historically, Pilate had a pretty rocky relationship with the Jews. But that's the setting now, that the what had now started happening in secret under the cover of darkness, tucked away in the high priest's house, has now become very public. It's now daytime, it's light out, and so now they want to make this again look legitimate and real. And as they get to Pilate, we read in verse 2 that they begin to accuse Jesus, saying, and there's three initial accusations that they bring before Pilate. And number one, that they found Jesus, and listen, they never mention his name, don't miss that, it's always this man, right? They don't mention the name Jesus. And we found this man misleading our nation. We found this man creating uncertainty in our nation, causing people to move from correct behavior to wrong behavior. That's what it means to mislead. Now, Jesus was actually doing the opposite of this, right? He was actually calling people to stop doing the bad things and repent and turn back to God. He was actually leading the nation in the way of truth, which leads to life and leads to salvation. Jesus had told them that he was sent from God to show the nation God's way, but the Sanhedrin and this crowd has just flat out rejected this notion. They don't believe him. They don't believe his claims. And so we're just going to say this man is a disturber of the peace. He is misleading the nation. He is a religious agitator. He's a problem. Number two, he's forbidding us to pay tribute or to give tribute to Caesar. Now, it's the first one was kind of like he's a problem for Israel, right? But now it's kind of like he's a problem for Israel and now Rome, right? They're very strategic in how they accuse Jesus. But this accusation, right, is a flat out lie. You go back to Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Remember, Jesus is in the temple. He's being questioned. He's got these controversies with the religious leaders, right? And they talk about paying tribute to Caesar. And what does Jesus tell them to do? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's a flat-out, straight-up lie. But all they're trying to do is to make Jesus look like he's got an issue. He's causing problems in Israel, but he's causing problems for you too, Pilate. You're collecting taxes, and now he's saying we shouldn't pay them. Third, that he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, that's against Rome, right? So it's Israel, Rome, now Rome. Again, very strategic, very wicked. Well, that's true. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. And it's funny, it's ironic, it's sad, perhaps is a better way of saying it. But since when had any Jewish leader ever been concerned about defending Rome? Right? The Messiah, in their mind, was the one who was going to come in and who was going to dispatch Rome. But he is the Christ. And by saying that and by claiming that, he was saying that he has a rule and authority that was from God, his heavenly Father, and that he was sent by God, and all of that is patently true, but they're trying to spin this and make this a negative thing. Again, last week, they're so worried about killing him that they're missing the fulfillment of prophecy. So if they raise the issue of him being a king after the second accusation of not paying taxes, then, well, this clearly, this man is a revolutionary, he's a rebel, he's an insurrectionist. You need to dispatch of him, Pilate, and you need to do it promptly. Well, in verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" So it's only that third accusation that kind of piques the interest of Pilate. I mean, there's political implications for that one, very clear political implications for that one. And so Pilate must determine if Jesus is a revolutionary. Now, if you go to John 18, we won't do that this morning, verses 33 to 38, John records the exchange between Pilate and Jesus in more detail. This is why reading the Gospels together is so helpful. Luke just kind of summarizes it for us. I mean, in John, Jesus says that his kingship is not of this world. Jesus answers by saying, you have said so. I mean, that sounds really familiar, does it not? Chapter 22, verse 70, when Jesus questions, right? Are you the Son of God then? And what did Jesus say to them? You say that I am, right? Princess Bride, right? You remember that illustration from last week? Right? Yeah, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the King of the Jews. But it means a lot more than you think, Pilate. Pilate was going to later on, he's going to write King of the Jews on a sign, on a placard that's placed on Jesus' cross. Because Pilate was not impressed with the charge from the religious leaders, from the Sanhedrin, nor was he impressed with the credentials of Jesus. But Jesus answers that question. And then Pilate says to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate is looking at Jesus, and he sees him, and he in his mind, he's got some zeal, he's enthusiastic. Pilate's heard about him, for sure, but a rebel, a revolutionary, insurrectionist, I can't get there. And so he says, I find no guilt in this man. And this is actually the first of several remarks about Jesus being innocent and Pilate wanting to release him. We'll see some of those next week. But that statement from Pilate, right, I find no guilt in this man, that should have closed the case. Right? He's heard it. He's heard the accusations. He's asked a question of the witness, right? And he says, I find no guilt. But the case continues, right? We know that. And it just shows the lack of nerve and the weakness of Pilate. But it shows the persistence of the religious leadership and just their desire to kill Jesus at all costs. They're portraying Jesus as rebelling against Rome. But the reality of the situation is that the leadership, the Sanhedrin, this crowd that has now moved as one against Jesus is rebelling against God. But the chief priests and the crowd, they hear this verdict from Pilate, and they're urgent. I mean, that's a very kind way of saying they were out of their minds and they're like, this is not good. Listen, we have more witnesses. We have more evidence against this man. And they were just persistent and kept hounding and probably shouting at Pilate. Here's two more accusations. Listen, we've told you that he's misleading. We told you that he's forbidding. We told you that he's saying that he's a king. Listen, he stirs up the crowd. He stirs up the people. Right? He's really disruptive. He's upsetting people. They paint him as this political threat. And so now Pilate has to sit and think like, okay, well, I don't see it. But maybe, and he has now wrestle with, is he really a political threat to Rome? He stirs up the people. Don't let his looks fool you, Pilate. This man is dangerous. He has the nation in turmoil, and the nation is spinning out of control. Now, the only stirring up Jesus was doing was stirring up the people to pursue God by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The fifth accusation is that he's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Pilate, what started in Galilee, in Galilee, is now here in Jerusalem, where you reside and where you rule and where you reign. This is a widespread issue. It's not an isolated incident, Pilate. The whole region, the whole land of the Jews, if you will, is under the claws of this man who's misleading and who's forbidding, who's saying he's a king, who's stirring up the people, and he's teaching these things. They're trying really hard to just paint this picture of a revolutionary, rebel, insurrectionist who has all this influence, who has all this power over the entire region, not just Jerusalem, the entire region, and he creates chaos wherever he goes. Pilate is hearing all of this. And what he latches onto is fascinating to me. He's from Galilee. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent him over to Herod, because Herod was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, this Herod is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was half Jewish. Herod the Great was in power when Jesus was born. His son Herod Antipas took over. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. But when Pilate hears this, that he's from Galilee, he knows Roman law. And that a person could be either tried in the place where he's being accused, i.e. Jerusalem, or where he came from, i.e. Galilee. Well, Jesus is from Galilee. Herod, the governor, one of the governors of Galilee, just happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. I'm going to send him there. Pilate takes the opportunity to rid himself of this problem, right? Pilate understands that, listen, at a certain level, this issue here is really a Jewish issue, and they just need to figure that out. It doesn't really have Rome involved. That's why he said, I find no guilt in this man. He's like, I don't want to deal with this. I'm supposed to collect taxes and keep the peace. You're making an issue. I'll send you to Herod. Let Herod deal with it. At least that way we can maybe share some of the responsibility. I mean, I'd love to give it all to Herod, but if I have to take some of it, I will. And maybe, just maybe, in the back of Pilate's mind, this could be an opportunity for him to mend the fences with Herod's. I say that because of verse 12. But what we see here, right, is political maneuvering. And that's what we see here. The Sanhedrin is painting this out. They made it a political issue. And now we see two politicians that are going to now maneuver. And that political maneuvering results in the greatest injustice that the world has or will ever see. The walk from where Pilate was residing to Herod's residence was about 10 minutes. And so they make this 10-minute walk with Jesus to Herod's. And in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Because he really wanted to see Jesus. He had heard so much about Jesus. This goes back to Luke 9, where Herod is hearing about Jesus and he's perplexed by him. And some were saying that it was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead, and Herod knew that, wait a minute, I killed that guy. Like, who is this Jesus? But they never met at that point. You go to Luke 13, right? And the religious leaders try to get Jesus to leave by saying, hey, Herod's looking to kill you. Right? Herod knew who Jesus was. He desperately wanted to meet Jesus, and now he has the opportunity to meet him. And when he sees him, he is very glad, because for Herod, Jesus was such a curiosity and such a spectacle. He wanted to see the signs and miracles, and perhaps he'll do something for me. It's the same attitude that a lot of the crowd had that followed Jesus. They're there for the entertainment value of it all. Maybe he'll cast out a demon. Maybe he'll heal somebody. And now he has the opportunity. Herod has this opportunity right in front of him to be entertained by Jesus. And his buddy Pilate made it happen. Herod tries for some time to get Jesus to speak and to engage with him. We read that Jesus says nothing. You think of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus knew what was waiting for him. I believe that Jesus knew there was no need to defend himself at this point, because Jesus knew that his Father would vindicate him at the right time by raising him from the dead. And that's what the Lord, the Father, had sent him to do. And so we learn sometimes in that, right, when we're in those times of trial and persecution, right, we're being falsely accused, right, that we too must wait patiently for God to defend and to vindicate us. You read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Peter's writing to the church that's being persecuted, the believers have been scattered because of persecution. And this is the words of encouragement. He, that's Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But as Herod is questioning Jesus and trying to convince him to do something, the chief priests and the scribes are there. So it's not like this private meeting between Herod and Jesus. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by watching all of this, listening to all of this, and they just start vehemently, right, accusing Jesus. I mean, they got worked up before. Now they're really worked up. And it's just this intense emotion. There's yelling, there's screaming, there's shouting. There's tension. They're probably shaking as they're yelling these accusations about Jesus to Herod's. I mean, who's driving all of this? Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. They're the human catalyst behind the events of Jesus' death, which was sovereignly ordained by God's. Herod gets frustrated here. If Jesus is not going to entertain Herod, then Herod is going to find some entertainment at the expense of Jesus. And so they start treating him with contempt. They mock him. They put on royal clothing. They array him in special, splendid clothing, rather. And they send him back to Pilate. They verbally assault him. They physically make a mockery of his claim to be king. And they send him back to Pilate. Verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate and Herod mend their relationship over this. I mean, it's sin, it's wicked, it's evil, it's gross injustice, but man, they can mend their relationship over that because they have a now common frustration who will be now quickly a common enemy who will be sentenced to death, and that is Jesus. What we see here, right, is just this kind of jaw-dropping indifference that the people had to Jesus. The hard-hearted, closed ears, closed minds stance towards Jesus. And indifference is just as dangerous as opposition. When we grow indifferent towards someone or something, right, that's just as dangerous as actively opposing it. Right? Because then we don't care about justice and righteousness and right, and we just become cold towards it. We can quickly ignore God's activity, his sovereignty, his presence, right? We lack rationality in these things. That's what happened here. There was no rationality to any of this. I mean, you look at the accusations, misleading, forbidding. He says he's a king. He stirs up the people. He's teaching bad things. Like, and it's all lies. And so they make it very frivolous. And if we can get anything to stick, we'll get that to stick. I mean, they're not taking serious the claims of Jesus at all. They're just going to wave them aside. And when one of them, when Pilate says, I don't find any guilt, they're just like, oh, come on now, and we'll give you more stuff. Right? At a certain level, when you start thinking about this and pondering this, it makes absolutely no sense. Right? If we're looking for justice to be done here, the death of Jesus makes no sense. It's the blindness of sin. It's the hard-heartedness. It's a seared conscience and a closed mind. We have to be very careful. And I am included in that we have to be very careful. When we give in to temptation and choose sin, we make accusations against God. We can look at the accusations from the Sanhedrin and from the crowds and think that is ridiculous. How frivolous, how silly. When we choose sin, we make accusations against God. We're choosing friendship with sin when we should be at enmity against sin. Let's look at the accusations. And this probably is me introducing communion. We'll see. Look at the accusations. Number one, we found this man misleading our nation. When we choose sin, what we are saying is that we don't like the way God leads. When I choose sin, I believe that my way is better than God's, and I should just lead myself. Number two, they said he is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. When I sin, when we choose sin, we believe that God is holding out, that he's forbidding us to do something that we really, really should be able to do. Now, all you have to do is go back to Genesis 3, right? Did God really say that? He did that because he knew if you did, you'd be like him. Right? When I choose sin, God's withholding something from me that I really, really deserve, and I should be able to do it. He's forbidding me. He's a tyrant. He should lighten up. Number three, he says that he's the Christ. He is Christ, a king. When I sin, when you sin, when you choose sin, you're saying in that moment that you don't want his kingship, that you want to be king over your own life and do what you want to do. I am the king of my kingdom, and I will do what I want to do. Number four, he stirs up the people. When I sin, when we choose sin, we're allowing sin to stir up our affections, our actions, our attitudes, our words, rather than allowing God to stir them up. Through his words, through his ways, which, by the way, are always best. When we sin, we're allowing sin to stir up our affections and our actions. Number five, he's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When I sin, when we choose sin, we are not giving God access to our entire life. In the corner, in the dark recesses of our hearts, we're not willing to let him get in there. I'll give him some, but not everything. Right? The Sanhedrin said he had influence over the entire region. God is supposed to have influence over our entire life, everything that goes on, what we say, what we do, what we think. When I sin, when we sin, we're withholding access to regions of our life that God has absolutely every right to have. I think, right, you can see just in that brief dialogue that those accusations are patently false. And what we do is we're removing the transforming power of the gospel, right? That's going to lead us, that is going to forbid us to do things because it's for our own good, because God knows best. It's placing God as the king and the ruler of our life. It's going to stir us up to follow God and follow his word and do what he calls us to do and be who he calls us to be, because his ways are always best, and he should have every nook and cranny of our entire life and our entire being. That's the transforming nature of the gospel. And that puts us at enmity against sin. You feel it. Pilate and Herod became friends over that. Before God saved us, before the power of the gospel gripped our hearts, and God opened up our hearts to be moved and our minds to understand and to believe and put our trust in him, we were at enmity with God and we were friends with sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. But God in his grace has saved us through his Son, through the gospel of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we are reconciled, we are redeemed, we have been adopted into his family, we are his children, and so now we are at enmity with sin. It's the beauty of the gospel, it's the transforming nature of the gospel. Herod and Pilate united under wickedness and evil and sin and deceit and malice. We're reconciled to God because of Christ and his perfection on our lives. It's the transforming nature and the power of the gospel. The battle for us, right? And we have to start looking at our own lives and stop looking around at everybody else perhaps and look at our own lives and look at our own hearts. Right? As that we find ourselves existing in a state of enmity against God, when we choose sin, we make accusations against him. That's not our position in Christ. We are a child of God. Let him lead you. Trust him when he says, don't do that. Let him be king over your life. Let him stir you up to love and good works. Give him access to every part of your life, every part of your being. If Jesus is really king, and by the way, he is really king, then anything less than willing obedience and worship of him for all he has done is a dishonor to him. I'm wound up. Jesus suffered for us. Silently. Wrongly accused. Sham of a trial. Did you ever think that, like, he knew all this was happening? He knew it was coming down the line. He knew all of this, and he's just like, God's going to vindicate me. My Father will vindicate me. Without protest. So that he could do the work that he needed to do to save us. So we should never lose hope. Right? And man, that is so easy to say, but living it is different because we do lose hope. And when we lose hope, we go and we confess that and say, Lord, help me trust you more. Let me put my trust in you and in your gospel that you will vindicate me. You will vindicate those who are being wronged, that are suffering injustice. And it's all over the world. It's all over the globe. There will be justice done and there will be vindication. When we stand before God the Father, and we're asked why we should be allowed into the kingdom, Jesus will speak. I've covered him. I did it silently. I did it without protest because I was trusting in your perfect will. I've covered him. He's one of ours. At that moment, we all have nothing to say. Right? When that question comes our way, like we're what he said, right? And though he was silent when he was being mistreated and wrongfully accused, he will not be silent when it comes to defending us before the Father. Beautiful. Jesus said in Luke 12 that he's going to openly acknowledge everyone who openly acknowledges him. We're going to, in a couple minutes, a few moments, take communion. I hope and pray that you see in this passage in God's word that he's so graciously and lovingly given to us how sinful we are. And how we make these accusations against God every time we sin. But I hope and I pray that you also see the transforming power of the gospel and the power of the gospel in your life. And you know that we have been reconciled to God. We've been adopted by him into his family. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. We're going to fall short. We're going to sin. But when we do, we know that we can go to the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What ways are you perhaps falsely accusing God? Misleading, forbidding, kingship, stirring up, teaching. Maybe what ways are you not trusting in the gospel and resting in the truth and the power of the gospel, the transforming nature of the gospel? We have a God who loves to hear from us, and we have access to him. And so I would encourage you that in the quietness of the room and in your seats to pray to him, to confess what you need to confess to him. And then as you come forwards, Breck will hand you a piece of bread, which represents the body of Christ. Grant will hand you a cup of juice, which represents his blood that was shed for the covering of our sins. And we remember and we rest and we take our hope in the transforming power of the gospel. So we can come down front smiling and praising God with a song of praise on our lips, because if he is king, our obedience and worship is necessary. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, oh, what a great Savior we have in Jesus. Lord, we can try to paint him as large as possible, but we always fall woefully short. But he is a great Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we battle in our hearts to do what is pleasing and unto you, that we battle against sin. Lord, that we would rest in the transforming nature and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus, because therein lies our hope. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your words. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen.